practically speaking, probably one of the most enlightening portions of Scripture, in the most helpful and the most convicting, lay in front of us. As we've entered into the test of humble wisdom, the test of the meekness of wisdom, the test of discerning what is biblical wisdom, what is true wisdom, what is the wisdom that comes from above, and what is that wisdom that does not come from above. We come into these verses which we began in verse 13 last week, the idea of who is a wise man? Where are the wise men? It's calling to attention, to discern, to consider, to look, to think about this. Where are the wise men? Who are the wise men? What is a wise man? And as we took a look at Daniel, and we took a look at King Solomon, we looked at some notable wise people. But as we get into this portion of the test today, I really pray that there would, one, be a thoughtfulness to you about this, and you would consider the implications of the fact that this is true. Because if you can take this, and you can wield this, and you can walk in the light of this, and you can understand this, and use this as a litmus to discern yourself, and to discern others, and to discern your temptations, this will prove to be one of the most valuable tools you have, one of the most valuable pieces of spiritual weaponry that you have in the good fight of faith. I had a brother one time get so terrifically excited in just identifying, if you will, some of the key differences the Proverbs gives us between a wise man and a foolish man, between the difference between the impetuousness of the foolish man and the prudence of the wise man, the knowledge that a wise man has, the ignorance that the foolish man is in possession of, and then the arrogance of the foolish man, and yet the humility and the meekness of a wise. Just these simple distinctions, these simple clarifying points, this categorizing, if you will, what God considers to be one and the other, simplified and made clear in a world of confusion, what a wise man looked like and what a fool looked like when he behaved. And with tears and joy and a mix of, I'm sure, a few different emotions, he says, I know what my problem is. I'm a fool. That's the problem. I'm a fool. And he wasn't speaking as one who was being unnecessarily haughty or laughing or making light of something. There was a real key that had been turned into lock to understand. How many times have we bashed our head against the wall not discerning what the problem is? How many times do we have the same ailment and we run confused, not able to identify where the source of the problem is, only to realize, oh, I'm a fool. I'm just ignorant. That's why I'm so arrogant and why I'm so impetuous to respond. Now I know. Well, why is that exciting? Because when you understand what the problem is, you can go to the Scripture and say, Lord, what is the remedy? And Scripture gives us this remedy. And in these particular portions of Scripture, we have in short words the difference between the wisdom that comes from this world, not a fool, mind you. This is what makes this interesting. The wisdom of the wise men of this world versus the wisdom that comes from above. Follow along with me. We'll read verses 14 through 16 together. And I will begin with actually verse 13 from the previous week. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, our Lord God, You have given us a truth. You have given us wisdom, the application of knowledge that is higher, Lord, than the planes of this world, than the thoughts of the men of this place and all the government and all of its dealings and all of its businesses and all of its marketing and stratagems and all the things that take place here, Lord God. There is a wisdom which comes from above. And I can't think of a time where it's any more important than in this generation where the two have been brought into a mixture and confused together, that this becomes more necessary than to the saints today. Lord, my prayer is simple. Help us to discern between the wisdom which comes from above and the wisdom of this world. Help us walk in the wisdom which comes from above. And if we will understand what that wisdom is by its contrary and by contrast, Lord, please help us to discern the wisdom that is earthly and devilish. Set a mark upon our forehead, dear God. Set a distinction in our minds. Lord, as we begin to open up this text, as we begin to consider as a family, as a church, the importance of these distinctions, Lord God, I pray that you would give a tremendous measure of grace to each person's mind. Keep us from distractions, mighty God. Keep us from our hearts and our minds wandering. Let us consider with severity the help that this will be to us if we will, with expectation, wait upon your Spirit to feed us and to teach us. Lord, when your Spirit authored these words, there was a great understanding in your mind and heart that the church needed to have this. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that understanding of heart as well. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Looking at the verse from last week, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Here's an important point. A truly wise man takes pains to not present himself beyond what he actually knows and what he actually knows how to apply. Show me a man who's truly wise and he takes great care and pain to make sure that he doesn't present himself as somebody who has something to give that he really doesn't have to give. Here is a call to discern those who present themselves as having more than what they really have. There are a lot of people in this world who profess themselves to be wise, and yet what have they done according to Scripture? They've made themselves fools. One of the verses that needs to be stamped upon the heart and the mind of everyone here is that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of destruction. There is a kind of thought process that makes sense to you because you've grown up with it. You've seen it in the world around you. You've applied it. You've gotten your expected end result, and it's happened enough times now that you put confidence where a confidence ought not to be. And Scripture says you're actually in danger. As the world says you're growing in experience, the Lord and the Word says you're growing in danger. And that is a hard word to hear for those who have walked for some time in the realms of this world and become something of wise people, streetwise, businesswise, savvy, and come into the church of God and think they know something because they've seen it their way played out many times. But the problem is, though they may have seen it appear to work many times, they never saw the devastation it caused in the spiritual realm. They never saw the damage it caused to truth. And they never saw how much in allegiance they were with the enemy of this world and how they were partner in and hand in hand with the very stratagems of the kingdom of darkness. And if they will come into the household of God, they must come like children. If they will come into the house of God, they must come with humble and lowly minds, ready to freely admit, like King Solomon, I am like a child, and I know nothing as I ought to. Lord, teach me the very beginning afresh all over again. Either you will be inclined to rest on what you've learned in a world at enmity with God, and you will continue as a Christian to practice things that are at enmity with God, or you will lay everything on that altar, and it will hurt. But for those who will let go of the things of this world and what they believe to be are the rights and wrongs, as it appears in their own eyes, they will lay hold of that which is better than silver, better than rubies, better than the gold and the treasures of this world. And like Daniel and like King Solomon, they will have the greatest treasure. And that is to know where to stand and what to say when it matters most. To demonstrate Christ when it matters most. To live according to the life of Christ when it matters most. Who is a wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? This already begins to introduce some inherent qualities of true wisdom, doesn't it? Namely, hey, are you wise? Wonderful. Show me your wisdom and your humility. Show me the humility of your wisdom. Now, what if your wisdom is not so humble? That presents a problem, doesn't it? How does a wise man show you the humility of his wisdom if his wisdom has no humility? Man, this is a lot similar to James's previous argument, isn't it? Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is what? Yeah. Wisdom without humility is not wisdom. It's dead, too. And we already begin to carry this in. But one of the points I want to highlight for you, and this is going to be something to keep in mind again, let me tell you again what this verse and these verses are not about. This is not about a very wise person, some old ancient sage, sitting down with some foolish 12-year-old who's too big for their britches and is obviously a fool, obviously making a mess of their life, obviously hurting themselves and everyone around them, obviously in every sense, by the world standards, by the church's standards, a fool, and here's this great life experienced man over here, and we're going to compare fools and wise men. That is not what this is about. What this is about is two apparently wise individuals. It looks like two have come together. They both seem to have a tremendous amount of wisdom. They both seem to have a tremendous amount of experience. They both seem to be able to make convincing arguments, and yet they are saying two totally different things. And you're sitting there with a question mark over your head, and your hands outstretched in this gray area, saying, what is this? This is what these scriptures here are for. As Spurgeon said, discernment is not so much knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Show me a man who can discern the difference between right and almost right. I'll show you a man who has grown in maturity and has exercised the fruit of righteousness by applying it and has the gift of discernment. Daniel stands in the midst of a court of many other wise men. Many other ones who, by reason of their intellect, their knowledge of the sciences, their knowledge of astronomy, they too, like Daniel, have the king's ear. And yet, when something from above comes, the dream, only Daniel can interpret it. Because Daniel has received a knowledge not of this world, but he's received a wisdom which comes from above. And in that sense, following that pattern, it must be so with us. There's going to come a life, if you will, of a series of circumstances which require us to see beyond the things that the rest of the world would look at. And we can only do that through a scriptural lens with the Holy Spirit of God empowering us to think not after the ways of carnal men, but in a way that looks unto God and through spiritual realities and says, this is what the Word of God says. I must compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Why? Because this world and the men in it, they cannot receive spiritual things. Why? Because the mind of man and its carnality cannot receive spiritual things. It only knows the things of man as the spirit of man that's in him. And so too, if we be children of God, having the Spirit of God indwelling us, which reveals unto us, yea, even the deep things of God. There's a point there. There must come an application of what we see, of what we hear. Why does the scriptural framework seem to speak as those who have eyes to see, for those who have ears to hear? We're not talking about the two eyes in your head. There's plenty of people who can see the world around them that are blind spiritually. There's plenty of people that have two ears functioning, and yet they do not have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And you must keep in mind that what we're talking about here is a spiritual mindedness, spiritual sight, and spiritual hearing to discern and know the difference. Daniel knew the difference. Jeremiah, like most other prophets, was called to stand against men who were equally respected in his day. Men who called themselves men of God. Men who called themselves prophets. Men actually who most of the time were more respected by the popular vote than Jeremiah or the actual men that God sent himself were. And so it will be that the voice of truth is very often a lonely voice. And the voice of truth often withstands a great many lie and contradiction to itself. And as several saints have said in various different ways, Spurgeon noted for using one version of this, but a lie has a way to circle the globe while truth is still putting its shoes on. And that's a reality. Why? Why is that? Because men hate the truth and they love lie. Lies have a way to propagate themselves and multiply themselves before truth gets a chance to open its mouth. We have to understand that. Jeremiah watched that happen for 40 years. Noah cried out and never got a hearing. We're not always Daniel. And yet even Daniel is thrown to the lions. We have to understand there's a cost factor here to stand in truth, to operate by the wisdom which comes from above. And one of the only ways you're going to understand that and see that is if you know something of the contradiction and the contrast. If we could look at these three verses here. There's three areas I want to focus on in it. One is the confrontation in verse 14. There's a confrontation. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. He's saying, do not lie against the truth. If this is you, if you have this bitter envying and if there's strife in your hearts, it is now time to take away the glory of your supposed wisdom. It is now time to remove the facade, to strip you of your shroud, and to expose it for what it really is. And if you want to know James's angle here, it's just that. To come with a sharp sword of the word and pierce and divide. To make clear where the rest of the world says, no, 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 let it be. And James says by the Spirit, no, 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 let's make clear. Let's make distinct. And as he does that, he calls out carnal wisdom for its own nature. This is what it is in verse 15. The wisdom descends not from above, but it is. Here's what it's not. It's not something that comes from above, but it is of the realms of this place. It is earthly. It's sensual and it's devilish. And we'll discuss what those three aspects of its nature entail and what those mean. And then verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. This idea of finding bitter envying, of finding strife in the hearts of men, giving rise to confusion in every evil work, what that does is it gives us identifying marks. It gives us a way to look for the telltale signs. We may not always be able to see it right away for what it is, but given it time, it'll leave a forensic trail behind it. We will see the signature fingerprints and footprints, and we can say, hey, there's been a lot of confusion here. There's been a lot of strife. We've seen evil work being given place to take place under the guise of a higher wisdom. Carnal wisdom has been here. It gives us a way to find it out, if you will. With those three things in view, I want to first take a look at the evidence. Here's the evidence Scripture gives us. The identifying marks come right up front. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. One of the things that I want to pull out, and this is going to be very important to the entire context. If you understand this one point here, the entire context is going to be very helpful and clear to you. There's a false friend, if you will, here in the phraseology. Some of your translations say jealousy. The King James says envying. And the Greek word there is zelos. Zelos. Like zealot. Zeal. The word there, most literally, has the idea of zeal. Of zeal. So just listen to that again. But if you have bitter zeal and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against truth. For where zeal and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. You can see it's starting to take on a little bit of a different tone and a different tenor. And we want to carve that out here for a moment because that's really important. When you tear down the word zeal and you dismantle it into its various concepts that it can be used in, it has this idea of heat. It has a heat to it. There's an energy to it. Zeal can be used in a favorable sense. We're very familiar with it. Zeal can be used in a very unfavorable sense. We're going to be highlighting that because you can tell by the context we're going to need to. It's fervent. It's of a fervent mind. There's passion to it. It's very enthusiastic. It's motivated. This is zeal. Zeal is very, very important. We're very familiar with the verse about how there are those who have been eaten up with the zeal of the Lord's house. Christ would quote that as a prophecy concerning himself. Remember when he drove out the money changers out of the temple? It says, "You've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves," when it was supposed to be called a house of prayer. Zeal hath eaten him up for his Father's house. And he drives out those who would dare pollute the holiness and the purity of what it was intended. And we see zeal is an important aspect. If it is modeled in our Lord, I have a simple question for each one of you here. Where's your zeal? Stop acting like only the super saints get it. Where's your zeal? I was talking with a brother just yesterday. One of the things I love about one of our dear older brothers is this seemingly gushing forth, always atomizing effervescence, this fuming, this just smoking passion for God that is always upon the altar of incense. I said, it's terrible because we look at that and we say, wow, how unique, how strange, how otherworldly. It is unique, it is strange, and it is otherworldly, but not for the church. Not for a saint of God. As a matter of fact, it was a characteristic in our Lord. And without zeal for the Lord, without being eaten up with the zeal of his house, we have every right to doubt the authenticity of someone's salvation. They say, the Lord, the Lord God of Israel. Important. But look, I've got other important things going on right now. We can talk about that tomorrow. That should crush you. Look, if you're a child of God and you're eaten up with the zeal of the Lord's house and you go to another person and you want to talk about Christ and they're just not in the mood and right now is not really, look, I got bigger and worse things going on right now than to deal with that. If you love Christ, that will crush you. It'll crush you. You're not filled with hate. You're not filled with animosity towards the other person. You're not, oh, that person's not as spiritual as I am. No. There's just a little, there's a tear that slides down the face while you grip your Bible a little tighter. As a sense of fear hits you. Why? Because Christ says he spews out the lukewarm out of his mouth. There's no middle ground. Scripture confronts you where you sit. There is no middle ground in the New Testament. And without zeal, we have every right to doubt the authenticity of someone's faith. Not, are you having a good day today? No, I'm saying biblically, scripturally, spiritually, as a saint, is there zeal and love for Christ? Does that characterize your life? I read a testimony very recently in a commentary. I share it with you. It's a little church way back in the day, not too far from a rather obstinate, hard-hearted person's house. And this church was known for its worship. It was known for its zeal. It was known for its sound, energetic, and without the modern 21st century noise of traffic in the background and the insulation in the walls, you can hear a lot further and a lot more clear. And this meant that on the Lord's Day, there was no peace in this man's house who was not joining with the saints in their exuberant rejoicing, but was cold in his home and just annoyed at the bothersome noise. So annoyed, in fact, that he decides he is going to write a complaint, a disturbance of the peace to the city, and he's going to bring it to the officials. Now, the man is wise enough to not bring it to any of the Christian officials. He seeks out a Jew and he brings it to him and said, "Sir, sign this." And as the Jew reads over it, he makes a comment. He says, "I can't sign this." And he goes, "Why on earth not?" He says, "Well, let me be honest with you. I don't believe the Messiah has come. But if I did believe as those Christians that the Messiah had come, friend, you must know that from every housetop upon every street corner of this city, with all the fervor and enthusiasm I could command, I would rejoice." And he found no fault. Even the one who had not known Christ knew. How do you fault those who have found an everlasting hope, an everlasting peace, an everlasting comfort, and an everlasting joy? How can you fault them? And if none of that is there, the next question is, well, then do they really believe it? Zeal is vital. Like a fire. Remember that use of the word heat? Like a fire. Which, by the way, with the analogy we've given a few times recently, is all the more poignant, isn't it, with our fireplace. Think of all the warmth a hearth, a fireplace in the midst of the home gives to that home and everyone in it. The ability to cook, the ability to make food, to sustain others, to provide the necessary heat. Zeal is like that in a life. It gives motion and steam power to the engine that causes us to move. It provides a motivation. But when that heat gets out of the fireplace and it's not guided in the right direction, it can do a tremendous amount of damage when it's set to touch and move in a direction it was never meant to go. Zeal can actually become tremendously, tremendously dangerous. We're familiar with that verse it says about those who in Romans having a zeal without knowledge. And for all the good they can do, for all the high places they could attain, for all the worship that could be secured for Christ, think of the little church there on the hill next to that angry, frustrated man, for all the high praise that could be accomplished with zeal, if it hath not knowledge, if it's not restrained, if it's not pointed in the right direction, if it's not following after Christ, imagine a man passionately pursuing the opposite of Christ. For all the good that passion did in the right direction, it does that much damage, danger, and more in the wrong direction. One of the ideas, again, inherently in the word for another point is, which one of the words that occur in some of your translations, jealousy. It's the idea that thinking of a husband, a lazy husband, a husband that is not very motivated, a husband that is tired, a husband that is kind of apathetic, is not the same husband when he gets word that his territory is being encroached upon and the great object of his affection, his wife, is being sought after by another man. A jealous man is a dangerous man. A jealous man is a motivated man. A jealous man is a man who will not spare time, energy, or sleep. He'll get rid of whatever he needs to get rid of to accomplish what he's after. And it can be tremendously dangerous. And you see how zeal for his wife will lead to him in a heated passion to defend. We see that in women with the old proverb, hell hath no fury than a woman scorned. Show me a woman who is scorned and is looking for revenge. And you will see that all of a sudden there is this unrestrained, uncontrolled, fervent motivation that will not spare for rest. It will go. It'll go. Zeal without knowledge is deadly and dangerous. As a matter of fact, do you remember in Galatians? Remember those who were seeking, they were aiming to draw the church of Galatia back under the law of Moses, back under the ceremonial and dietary restrictions, back under the observance of the feasts. And Paul took note. He says, they zealously affect you. Did that ever occur to you? They zealously affect you. They have this passion. They've got this thing worked up. There's this excitement. There's this fervor. And whenever they come around you, it influences you. And fire begets fire. And zeal begets zeal. And they zealously affect you. But Paul says, but not well. But not well. It is not a good thing. And one of the modifiers, the adjectives, if you will, of envying here is the word bitter. And that literally means bitter or acrid. You ever smelled an electric fire get started? That acrid smell? Maybe in your new vehicle, you've back in your former days, when you used to do things like this, and put a $2,000 sound system in it. And you're really using it for all it's worth. And then you're going down the street and all of a sudden you smell something acrid. Not good. Whether it's the hot metal or the plastic around it, it's not good. You may already be too far gone by the time you can smell it. Well, here is this zeal that is acrid. Here is this zeal that is bitter. It's piercing, it's sharp and pungent. If that, hear me out, if there is this wave of heat that comes up in your chest, if there is this passion, if there is this all of a sudden, I'm not apathetic anymore, I'm motivated, and it is bitter, and there is this contentiousness to it, and you're ready to go confront, do not lie about your motivations. Do not lie and do not glory in the fact that you feel, aha, I have wisdom, that person's crossed the line, and I'm about to go set them straight. Those are not marks of the wisdom that can be shown in humility. That is already an early identifier of the wisdom that descends not from above. Because where that kind of zeal is, and where that kind of contention, that desire for contention in your heart is, there is confusion in every evil work. Listen to the word confusion when it's broken down out of the Greek. Commotion, tumult, it's noisy. Instability, it's unstable. It varies and shakes, pulsates. There's not a constancy to it. These are some of the evidences. The evidences of it. And I'm sure as you're hearing this, there are many times where we have identified ourselves as having a righteous indignation, and now we're having to question that, aren't we? Now, here's the nature of it. This is going to be critical and important for you to know. Something about taking matters into your own hands and setting aside something that was once clear, black and white, and you aim in that heat and in that passion, you go, and if it's not with knowledge, according to the word, remember a wise man is filled with knowledge and he stored up a good treasure of knowledge from the word and now he knows how to apply it. When it's absent that, we are arriving right here. The nature, which is verse 15, the wisdom descends not from above but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. These are some characteristics of this wisdom. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55? When we say something's earthly, let that really hit you for what it means. Because God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, this great firmament, this great expanse that's not only spatial in terms of dimension, but is spiritual and rends and goes beyond the veil. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And when we talk about a knowledge being earthly, we're talking about something that is down below and locked in and completely separate than the thoughts of God and the mind of God and the ways of God. And this is terrifying when we consider the whole world lieth in the wicked one and that the wisdom of this world is at enmity against God. The ways of this world are at enmity against God. And when we see these things pool together and mix, the only thing that divides them again and separates them again like they're supposed to be is the Word of God. For it is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This matter goes right to the heart. And foremost, the context here in Hebrews is Christ Himself. He in all of His splendor. He in all of His glory. He who came with the ministry of reconciliation to take a holy God and unify which was once separate to a wicked man, to take those who were aliens and bring them together, to take two that were different and make them one, to take these aliens and these foreigners and these strangers of the promise of God who were not formerly a people and make them a people. The great unifier Himself. What does He do? He divides with a sword. He says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And mother will be divided against daughter, daughter against mother, father against son, son against father. He'll divide the household. He will divide the relationships. And the thing that will stand between them is the truth Himself. Yes, clear, right teaching of the word does divide. It does divide. But it divides where Christ Himself has said He will interpose Himself and make a distinction. And we need Christ to divide and to pierce between the soul and the spiritual. We need Him to cause us to persevere. We need Him to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart when that heat and that passion wells up and we have to go, where's this coming from? There are a lot of people who say, yeah, look, there's a lot of things, whether it's psychology, whether it's some other kind of wisdom that is of the earth, that we say we do have to compromise in some way in order to make inclusion for these things. Shouldn't Israel be a terrifying example to us then at that moment? For the Lord rebukes them, saying, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spirits who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? If the church is alive, if Christ has His life in the body of the believers, and His ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, if He is the God who gives us the wisdom which comes from above, if He is the author and the sustainer of faith, and He says truth, should we ever, in our right or wrong minds or whatever, confuse that or give that up because the world comes up with a clever argument? Shall we consult the dead on behalf of the living? They're blind, remember, spiritually. They're deaf, remember, spiritually. Why do you and I give them such a high place then in our thoughts? God has already shown them. Where is the wise of this world? Where's the disputer? Hath not God put to shame the wisdom of this world? Does not God use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise? Earthly, it's not heavenly wisdom, and it's sensual. Next point. As I said in a session not too long ago, keep this in mind, the heart makes a convert to the mind. The heart has a tendency to make a convert to the mind. What does that mean? There's a tendency in you to go with what you feel over what you know. I heard a sermon, I can't remember who it was, it may have been Pastor Alistair Begg, and he says, I hate when a minister comes up at the very beginning of a message and says, how do you guys feel today? He goes, don't ask me that, I may feel rotten. I may have got mad this morning on the way out the door, got into a disagreement with my wife and kicked the dog, and now I'm sitting here like a fool full of shame, and I'm upset, and I just want to hear the word of truth and have my mind renewed after the word of God. Don't ask me how I feel. Ask me what I know. Ask me what I know, because the truth of God's word always trumps how I feel. Amen. As one saint asked another brother at one time, what happens when I come to a place where I don't have the grace to walk in the obedience of the Scripture? What happens when it's difficult and I'm in a really, really hard place and I know that I'm supposed to do X, Y, and Z, but I don't feel I have the grace of that moment to walk in it? Should I just try anyway or what? And then the dear brother, using the Word of God, kindly sorted that out for me. He said, dear brother, we are called to obey the Word of God as saints. We're called to walk in the word of truth. And what that means is, even when you don't feel like it, even when you don't feel you have the strength, even when the way you feel is contradictory to it, we're called to obey the word of God, not our feelings. Even if you feel you have no grace at that moment, glorify Christ in your weakness, and His strength will be made perfect. But so many times we go off the way we feel. And the wisdom which comes from this world is sensual, and it makes sense, and it pleases the senses. It feels right. And we have to be warned, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, what feels right to the flesh, what feels good to the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, what looks good to the eyes. Like the fruit, as Satan begins to tempt Eve. Scripture says it was pleasing to the eyes. It's not in there by accident. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but it is of the world. It's dangerous to do what feels right, saint. For there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You have a principle of sin reigning in your members. Stop trusting the way you feel. Stop going off what your heart is telling you. It's one thing to be excited when the preacher says it for the umpteenth thousandth time in a sermon and you amen it, but what about when you violate it for the umpteenth thousandth time in your home alone? Stop doing what feels right. It's dangerous to do what feels right. We walk by faith, not by sight. Not what looks good. We walk by the light of He who is good. Not just in appearance, but in reality. Take heed when you follow that which is merely appearance. Remember what the Scripture says. Satan has appeared as an angel of light. And his ministers as ministers of light. If you go by appearance, you'll die. You walk by sight, you'll die. You cannot do with what pleases the senses, the five senses and the eyes and the ears. You must go by that spiritual sight which has been authored by the light of Christ. It's always consistent with His Word. It always divides. It always makes a clear way. It's just usually the way that feels least inviting. And most of the time that alone convicts us of the reality that we're not walking in it. There's no pain. There's no mortifying of the flesh in your life. There's no denying yourself daily. There's no doing those very things you are most against wanting to do. You're doing those things, rather, that you seem to have the most passion for in the flesh. The reality is, according to the Scripture, you are very most likely walking contrary to the ways of God. And Paul cries, saying, I tell you now, even weeping, they're enemies of the cross who mind earthly things, whose God is their bellies. They do what feels right. They eat what tastes good. They pursue what looks good. They do what's right in their own eyes. And I tell you, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Can't preach that most churches today, but even in the churches you can preach it, most people nod their heads and will not do that because there's a cost factor. But we are called to follow Christ. Lastly, it's devilish. It's devilish in this sense. Scripture gives us a way. There is a way. There's a narrow way. There is the way of God. There is the heavenly way. And then Satan comes and says, but there is another way. How many times do we come into immediate conflict with the Word of God in our lives? We're in a situation. We have to make a choice. Time is limited. And at that moment, we know what the Scripture calls us to do. And then somewhere in the back of our minds, we go, ooh, but there is another way. Ooh, but there is a plan B. Oh, but there is a back door. I can get around this. There's a way I can shroud myself in some confusion. Take that which is black and white, make it gray, walk in it while I go another way entirely without my conscience being nearly as pricked. It's not like I'm outright violating the Word of God. I have just found a path that seems to be going just as straight, slightly on the other side of the fence. And it's running parallel to it, Christian says. And they get all out of the way before they know what happened. They're in Doubting Castle. How many times are our doubts, God, where are you? Comes because we departed from the way under the guise of worldly wisdom and we blame Him for where we've ended up. And we wonder why we have no comfort in our sorrows, no peace in our calamities, no wisdom, and we can't seem to find the path anymore. It's because we left it. And it's a grace to us that God allows us to suffer in our confusion so that we won't wander from the path again next time and we won't become inventors of new ways. See, Mr. Worldly Wiseman comes to us in many shapes and forms as he did Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. What you need to watch out for, Saint, it's not usually the outright heretical views that entrap. It's not the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to the door that put you in danger foremost day to day. It's not Islam coming saying, no, really, Muhammad. It's not the atheist who's saying, are you sure there's really no God? It's not the outright heresies that entrap and subdue you. It is the subtle, seducing spirits that take the way you feel and tweak it just enough to get you to go another way under the guise of promoting, actually, your Christianity. Worldly wise men comes to us as a citizen from the city of carnal policy. Carnal policy. A fleshy way of doing things. Which tells us that it is the place of fleshly strategies, fleshly ideas, finding other ways, and yet it doesn't realize its adherents don't know it is meant to damn its citizens in the dark confines of an eternal punishment. For the way is narrow, and few there be that find it, but many and broad are the ways that lead to destruction. Now, this man attacks the scriptures. Wherever you have worldly wisdom, it'll always attack the veracity, the uniform perfection, and the solidarity and the clarity of the scriptures. Now, some had tried to do that with Christian in the past, but listen, Mr. Worldly Wiseman is an older gentleman who had been around the world for a while and knows the general thoughts and the doubts of the travelers. He knows where their weak spots are. Mr. Worldly Wiseman essentially renounces the Bible's way by pointing toward human morality, a human goodness as a viable way to salvation, as a viable way to the end, to the celestial city. Mere human goodness and morality. He's smooth, he's dressed in the garb of a pastor, while all his actions are the opposite of the clean purity of the Word of God. Did you catch that? He looks at, oh, how Satan appears as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of light. But they advocate comfort to go off on another way. They advocate for something other than a clear, cutting honesty. He's deceitful. He himself is constantly swayed to changing winds of popular doctrines. Pragmatism, doing what looks right, what feels right, what gets the right result. His works, these works on the mind of Christian, so much better than the other things did. Because he presented another way for Christian, which wasn't as hard. Do you realize that? Why did it work on Christian? He had just come out of the slough of despond. It took helpful to get him out. He had just suffered under the demeaning words of obstinate. He had pliable for a moment and he was abandoned. He was alone. He had suffered and now he's saying, it's needless. You're being too hard on yourself. Why don't you just be a good person? Be a good person. Do the right things. Try as hard as you can. Be good. Be nice. Love. Be sweet. That's all God wants of you anyway. Christian with mud and hurt and shame still attached to him thinks this is a salve. It's a poison. And as quick as we are to go, Christian, no. How many of you have followed in that way in the past? How many of us have? Mr. Worldly Wiseman tells Christian of another man in another city, a pastoral type, much more successful, less harsh and strong than that crude preaching the evangelist gave him. And there he goes, on his way to Mr. Legality and his son Civility, from the city of morality, ready to prove to Christian that by simply, listen to this, being a model citizen who pays his bills, by showing up to work on time and being the best worker you can be, by being a community leader, being faithful to your wife and to your spouse, serving the children well, involved in various social outlets to ease the condition of human suffering. This is equal. This is noble. This is right. It's not the gospel. No, it's not Christ. But it is another way. If you'll hear me out. No, it's not technically the gospel, but this is another way, and it is a viable way. And that's how it comes to us. And that's why the third point is it's demonic. It appears like light, and it's not. It's a falsehood. It is a sham. It is a facade. It's a lie that's meant to entrap you. Because it's ultimately calling you to satisfy the demands of what seems right to you. Remember, judges, doing what's right in your own eyes? We abandoned self at one point only to come full circle under the guise of Christianity. Were we set free to be bound again in another flavor? Establishing a self-righteousness that even the world would agree with. They're just a good person. Look at that. Look at all those really good things they do. Yeah, they're not too hard so much on the gospel element, but man, they're a community leader. They are kind. They're just great. Most of the time, these people are fueled by passion. They're fueled by a sense of doing what's right. They're fueled by duty like a heat. But they don't know they're running away from Christ. They found another way. They're fervent. They're enthusiastic. They're eaten up with zeal and ardor. But this is the gospel of self-improvement. This is the gospel of self-help. This is the gospel of human potential, the fulfillment of dreams and goals that can only be obtained by working hard. And as Christian is inevitably taken to Mount Sinai, he's called to work his way up that mount. Work really hard. Be a good person. And there is not a drop of blood for you there to atone for sin and make the conscience clean. It'll be a long, hard struggle, kicking against the pricks. Your soul will torment you, and your conscience will be piled on top of by filth after filth after filth. And the only two options you have at that point are either let your conscience get hard and seared or continue to hurt. And both are death. Mr. Worldly Wiseman doesn't want Christian reading his Bible. This reason is twofold. One, he wants him to be ignorant of God's ways. Not so much that Christian isn't able to quote it and have it on his table collecting dust as a memento, keep it on his dash, not so much that he can't have it, but rather that he might be ignorant of God's ways. And remember, we're talking about wisdom, practical application, not just what you picked up in a seminary class. What you walked out in obedience is what James is after. And if I'm ignorant of God's word, there's nothing for me to walk out in obedience. Worldly Wiseman would have us be ignorant of how to go about doing what the Scripture says. Why? So that he can lead him wherever he wants to go, wherever the culture takes us, wherever good moral people take us. Furthermore, he also knows that scriptural knowledge will bring discernment to the soul of Christian and any other believer who reads God's word. Remember, it's a two-edged sword. It divides. Show me someone who has a history of taking every situation and apply the word of God to it, not allow me to get and do what I want to do, but uphold the unity and the integrity and the perfection of the consistency of all the scripture and what the saint is called to and God's way and Christ's way, which doesn't feel the best, but it brings us to a place where we at least, like Daniel, know where to stand and know what to say when it matters most. He who has that discernment is able to look at what would be the seemingly easier way, the seemingly more attractive way that Mr. Worldly Wiseman wants others to buy into, and says, no, it's earthly, it's sensual, and it's devilish. And when he says it, every other worldly, sensual, devilish, so-called Christian looks at him and goes, oh, that's harsh. That's not loving. That's not Christ-like even. Christ wouldn't do that. Christ wouldn't say those things. He would just accept them the way they are. Remember, you without sin cast the first stone. Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And we're not called to be those. We just went through James. We're not called to be those who condemn, but we are called to be those who judge rightly and discern spiritually. That will cost you something. In your life, in your habits, in your friends, it will cost you something to have a clear conscience and to walk in the truth. Wherever it doesn't cost, it's not truth. And this brings me to my conclusion, which is putting the first last. James opened up with a confrontation, did he not? Lie not against the truth. My dear brethren, I know you are a lot like me. Children of Adam. A principle of sin still reigning in your members, wrestling like Paul in Romans 7, doing those things you wish you wouldn't do, wishing to do those things, but you don't. Do not lie against the truth. If you say you're innocent of this, you say you have no sin here, you're a liar. The question is not, have I done it? The question is, where am I doing it today? And where can I come before the God who dwells in the light, walk with Him in the light as He is in the light, confess and make repentance for my sin, and follow Him His way this time, rather than coming in conflict with the Word of God and say, hold on, where's that other verse? There is another way. And bringing the Scripture of God into conflict with itself so that we can justify me. What a terror. Will you bring the sacred Scriptures in conflict against themselves just so you can justify yourself? Will you do that? Have you done that? Are you doing it now? Wherever you see this take place, there's confusion in every evil work. How can I get you and myself to justify worldly decisions, sensual decisions, and devilish decisions? I shroud myself in confusion. I take away the black and white. I make it very gray. I stand out in the middle of it. And I do everything to appeal to your senses of what seems right and what feels right. And many saints have affirmed worldly wisdom under the guise of spirituality and Christianity that way. And it is the sword of truth that will divide and must divide. And regardless of how well we think we are at doing it today, we won't say that's what we're doing, but we know we do it. We know we do it often. We know we've done it for a while. We know we've gotten to the habit of doing it, and we're scared to death that we don't get out of it. Listen to me. When that which was whispered in the closets is shouted from the rooftop, that sword will come for you in the day of the judgment and will clear up the whole matter. And every excuse we gave ourselves, every carnal reason, every lie will shame us. And it will embarrass the wisdom of this world. And God will stand from His throne and with the voice of all authority in heaven and earth say, where is the wise and where is the disputer of this world? And His decrees and His wisdom will embarrass the mighty men and the wise men of this earth. All the wise men in Daniel's day will cower. The kings, Pontius Pilate, in their judgment will cower. All the men and all the prophets who withstood Jeremiah and every prophet of God will bow their head and cower before the wisdom which is clear and pure. It will be found out for what it is. Peter warns, "Where is free, but not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." Do we pit Scripture against Scripture to justify why we want to do what we want to do? Do we give ourselves allowance where the Scripture does not? Do we pit the Scriptures against itself to justify ourselves? Where do we stand? If the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, beloved, my precious brothers and sisters, please, I appeal to you as a brother who knows what it is to wrestle with these things, and I beg you, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Walk in truth, discern yourselves, and when the passions of this flesh and of this world and this life and your goals confuse and blur what biblical obedience looks like, you should not have to go any further than that to immediately identify what the problem is and where it is. Show me where confusion reigns and we don't know how to go forward in biblical obedience anymore because there's too many forks in the road. I will show you where we have departed the Scripture and allow men to have an opinion beyond the Word of God. God's will is perfect, and every area of obedience in the Scripture He calls us to takes into account every other obedience of the Scripture He calls us to. He will not call us to violate His will in ministry, to fulfill our will for the home. He will not call us to violate His will for the home in order to fulfill His will for ministry. nor for the church, nor for evangelism, nor for mission work, nor for whatever we have been called to do, there is a pattern. And there's a way to walk in it. We must be diligent to seek out that wisdom. And when we walk in that wisdom, we will find it is meek, it is gentle, it is pure. There's a humility to it. It's easy to be entreated. It's easy to be entreated. Most people, you and I included, whenever we're not walking in wisdom, which comes from above, we are very difficult to pacify, aren't we? That's not happenstance. That's Scripture, who knows our frame and our condition and how weak we are. We only need to acknowledge it and repent. We have a good and gracious Savior who carries us. Let us pray.